Acts chapter 19, and I want to read the first 20 verses. It's incredibly dramatic, so hang in there if you will. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "Nope, we haven't heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue. That would be Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, that would be modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Bad idea. Saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." The seven sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, that means he beat the snot out of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Couldn't you just imagine that scene? And because this had been known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. If I could go back in time, any time in church history, and spend a year as an apprentice under any of the great patriarchs, Puritans, or the first century preachers and apostles, it would be the Apostle Paul, and it would be one year in Ephesus. Because in Ephesus, where he was, and I've been there, it is a strikingly beautiful archaeological site. Much of the original city that Paul walked, talked, preached, and taught in is still intact. It's an amazing place to visit. Some of you were with us. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. That is specifically the temple of Artemis or Diana, and it was a city completely given over to incredibly gross carnality, sex, and entertainment. And in fact, if you were there in Ephesus, as we would, you would see in marble a female footprint. And so if you were shopping in the days of the Apostle Paul, this was sort of code to the men where the brothels were. The lead toe was pointing toward where the brothels, where the whorehouses were. And a guy would say to his wife, "You go shop over here. I'm going to go over here and look at, you know, the whatever." And that's where he'd go. This is what the entire city was given over to. Not to mention, in addition to this, witchcraft and the occult, strong in all of these things, and demonic worship. It is to this city that Paul wrote a letter to the Christians later on, the book of Ephesians, and he wrote, you got to remember, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities and against powers, against rulers, against a spiritual host of demonic activity in heavenly places. So take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil, etc. That's this people group that were followers of Jesus that Paul was writing. In other words, wherever the gospel engages hearts, it must first cut through serious demonic opposition, whether it was then or now. Acts chapter 19 presents a stunning example of the raw power of the gospel. Remember, Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this what we just read is a literal illustration, a literal example of this raw power of the gospel to literally change lives, spread like wildfire, upset whole economies, crank up opposition, and glorify God all at the same time. This gospel can be yours in all of its power. And when that power is at work, these are the things we can expect to see, both as individuals and as congregations. In measure, for sure. But these are the things that I'm about to share with you. There are five of them that you should mark down will be a part of your life as an individual and the church's life as a whole. Here's the first one. You'll recognize in your life and in the church's life a clear identification with Jesus. So the year is about 52 to 57, somewhere in there, A.D. Paul comes into Ephesus, and he preaches, and he finds this pocket of, this is a strange group of individuals, isn't it? He runs into this pocket of individuals who they've never even heard about the Holy Spirit, let alone the Messiah, whom they have apparently believed on. This is about 25 years, give or take, after John the Baptist was preaching along the Jordan River to throngs of people who trusted Jesus, or actually trusted the coming Messiah, listened to his message, got baptized in the Jordan. And then they, apparently with some occasion that would have brought them to Israel, and then they went back to this area of what is modern day Turkey along the Aegean Sea, Ephesus. So they go back and they don't even know what's happened. They don't even know that Jesus has come, died, and risen. So Paul comes up to him, he sees that they're followers of God, they're followers of the Messiah, and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We're not really sure what the Holy Spirit is. Okay, well, who were you baptized with? To whom were you baptized? Well, we were baptized with John's baptism. Now I get it. You know, John preached a baptism of repentance, you know, in order that you would believe on the one who is to come. That one is Jesus. And so Paul begins to preach about Jesus, that his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection from the dead. And what I want you to notice is that these 12 individuals mentioned here in the first seven verses, they believed, but they had not received the full message. Yet when they did, they were baptized. By the way, this is one of the clearest proofs in the New Testament that baptism is a form of identification. You hear us say that a lot. What is baptism? It's a form of ID. It's a form of identification. When you're baptized, you're identifying with the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. You're identifying with Jesus, right? And this is very important because these guys had identified with John's message, but not with Jesus' death and resurrection. Yet as soon as they had heard about Jesus' death and resurrection, they believe. And as soon as they believe, they're what? They're baptized. Or we could say rebaptized. I think it's fascinating that Paul doesn't say to these individuals, well, you know, you've already been baptized, so you don't need this rite. No, he baptizes them again. Because baptism is meant to be a form of identification in what Jesus has done for you, right? So he rebaptizes them, so to speak. Some of you have not identified with Jesus. You've trusted him as your Lord and Savior. You're on your way to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. And I know that a number of you are anxiously anticipating this day when you can get in the baptismal and proclaim your faith in Jesus. I want you to know that wherever the gospel goes forth with power, with conviction, with authority, you will always see people publicly, joyfully, gladly identifying with him in believer's baptism. Always. That's why it says when the gospel began in Acts chapter 2, those who gladly received the word of Peter were baptized. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. You don't confess me, you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So the first thing we're going to see when the gospel is unleashed is this clear identification with Jesus. All right? Secondly, a bold and faithful message in the trenches. A bold and faithful message in the trenches. Now, I want you to notice that it says in verse 8 that Paul entered the synagogue. Now, when things start to settle down a little bit, this group of people get saved. They have these early signs that were taking place in the first. They start speaking in tongues. They're prophesying. Great things are happening. Then Paul sort of slides into the trenches and he goes into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, where there would be God-fearing people. And notice what it says, that for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now the rest of the text says a lot of people resisted him. They were stubborn about the whole deal. In fact, the stubbornness became so powerful that he couldn't stay in the synagogue anymore. And then he noticed that there in this glorious city of Ephesus was this amazing structure. It looked like a giant library. It's called the Hall of Tyrannus. And it still exists. And there it is. That's exactly what you would see if you were to go there today. Now, it's not completely intact, but that's the very building where the Apostle Paul stayed. That's where he was for 2 years. Now, I want you to just think about this. He rented a room, apparently, there. And it says, if you'll notice, it says that he stayed there. Well, I'll get to the time factor here a little bit later. But this is where he went. Stayed in the trenches and worked with people, persuading them and reasoning with them. By the way, did you notice that the people group, the followers of Christ, were called the Way? Did you notice that? Now, that word has been hijacked by a cult group in the last many years, but otherwise, it's a personal favorite of mine because it sort of captures the command of Jesus to follow me. When Jesus told people, he did tell people to believe in him, but he more often than not would just say, follow me. And to follow Jesus meant to, I was embracing him, I'm believing in him, I love him, I'm going to walk with him, I'm going to be on the way, right? Wasn't it he who said, I am the, say it? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Paul begins to get down into the trenches in this Hall of Tyrannus for several months, up to 2 years then, and faithfully begins to articulate the truths of God. And he's reasoning daily. Did you see that? Reasoning daily. There's a marginal note in the RSV, and some authorities there's some authority to this. I'm not sure how much, but in some translations it says from the 5th to the 10th hour. That would be from 11 o'clock in the morning until 4 in the afternoon, which is very interesting because that's the exact time that in those days people would knock off work because it would be very hot. They'd work from 7 in the morning till about 11 in the morning. They'd knock off, take naps, have lunch, hang out with family, stay in the cool. And then at about 4 o'clock, they'd return to work until about 9 o'clock at night. And so Paul takes advantage of this window of time, and he begins to teach for several months up to a couple of years in this school of Tyrannus. And it says he's reasoning. We get our English word dialogue from this. So he's going back and forth. It isn't just him just thundering forth. I don't picture him just preaching down. He's talking. He's interacting. He's having studies, listening to their questions. He's answering their questions. He did the exact same thing in Thessalonica earlier in Acts chapter 17, using a word very similar to this one. To dialogue by questions and answers. That's what the word means, okay? So, what is my point? The point is the gospel proclamation is important for sure. But it's also reasonable. It makes sense. And it's done in the trenches. Around here, it's done at work. It's done in home Bible studies. It's done in schools. It's done wherever you connect with people. And in fact, when Paul went to Athens, years earlier, he was in Athens, and he found a group of people. He went to their school. He went to their place, and right where they were at, and interacted with them. Now, today's Super Bowl Sunday, so you would expect something to come out of this message from that, right? I've thrown footballs around here. I've done all kinds of stuff, crazy stuff. But today, I just want to announce to you that my brother Larry, my oldest brother Larry, an NFL referee for 23 years, today, my brother Larry is honored. He has the Super Bowl today. I thought you'd be impressed. Only one problem. You're probably not going to see him. And the reason for that is, you can take this down because I don't want this up there anymore. The reason for that is this. He is a replay official. Now I know that kind of, replay official, Well, they're very important. Their work is very important. Extremely important to the game. Behind the scenes, out of the limelight, but important to the game just the same. Some of the most effective people in this church are out of sight, behind the scenes, down in the trenches. You are some of the most extremely valuable people to God, His gospel, and it's going forth in power. It takes place to those of you who are bold and faithful, down in the trenches where people need to hear the truth. When the gospel goes forth, there's something else I see from this text, and that is an effective and far-reaching influence in the area. I want you to just look at verse 10. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is an amazing statement. Paul is holing up in a rented place in the Hall of Tyrannus for 2 years teaching, and the result is everybody in the region hears about Jesus. How does that happen? This is extremely important to get the grip on this. Think about this for just a moment. If Paul was in that Hall of Tyrannus 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 2 years, that would amount to 3,120 hours of teaching, or lecturing, or dialoguing. This is undoubtedly how the church at Colossae got started, with Epaphras and Philemon, who no doubt were there at the larger city of Ephesus, heard the Apostle Paul, made their way back, started that church in Colossae, and down through the Wolf Valley is what it was called. You would find the seven churches of Revelation. All of those churches you read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, including the church at Ephesus. Churches like Philadelphia, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Laodicea, Sardis. All of these churches would have been directly or indirectly impacted by this two-year tenure, lecturing, dialoguing back and forth in the school of theology at Tyrannus. My mind went to 1 Thessalonians when I was thinking about this, and I know that Chuck read this a few weeks back, but listen to these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's talking to the Thessalonians, and he says to them, in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among yours for your sakes, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that, watch this, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's on the other side of the Aegean Sea from modern-day Turkey, where Greece is. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, watch this, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had amongst you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I'll tell you what, you know that a church is having powerful, gospel-centered effect on individuals, on the area, on itself, on the community, when people are coming to you and telling you about what's happening in your church. And when these things happen, these are some of the greatest thrills a pastor could ever have. And many of you know this is exactly what's happening in a number. We've planted three churches, and there isn't hardly a week that goes by that I don't hear something from someone in some one of those church plants whose lives have been converted. It is a thrill, an effective and far-reaching influence. And how does this all happen? Well, by meeting, befriending, having Bible studies. It's a simple message, but it produces amazing results. This simple message with amazing results was powerfully, powerfully revealed to me a number of years ago in my very first church that I pastored. About 3 years into the church plant, if some of you have heard me tell the story, first time I was there, 27 people. The second message, there was 21. I was all concerned everybody was going to leave after a month. But about 3 years in, things were established. Things were going. Church was getting bigger. I could so remember sitting in the house of somebody I was evangelizing. And I found myself selling the church. I told them, I was telling about the choir we had now. Tell them about the youth group we had now. Told them about the men's ministry, the women's ministry. Told them about Bible studies that were going on. And I can still remember, distinctly remember, God himself speaking to my heart while I was talking to these people, as if to say, Nemers, you never talked about those things when you first came here. You just talked about me. You talked about my son. You didn't have the youth group. You didn't have the big choir. You didn't have all this other stuff, but you had me. You had the gospel. And that's what I've used up until now. Stay on point. I will never forget that moment in my life. As much as I enjoy all the things and all the peripheral and all the amenities of gospel growth, nothing replaces the gospel. Nothing replaces the simple message that can be preached in any venue, in any area, in any place in the world where Jesus Christ is lifted up. Souls can bow and experience the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have this effective and far-reaching impact on any given area, even as God has blessed us to have an impact on this metro area, and I trust even more. Here's the fourth thing. Amazing, unexplainable miracles. This is where it gets a little dicey. I mean, did you read that here? I mean, handkerchiefs and aprons touching the skin of Paul? I mean, how many have seen some of those religious commercials? You know, you sell, come on, send me your $100 and I'll give you this napkin that I wipe with my brow or whatever. Robert Tillman or whoever these wackos are. They take it from this, they take that kind of garbage from this passage of Scripture, and it just reveals how grotesquely stupid they are. They don't even understand the text they're reading. In fact, the in the Greek, the word napkin or handkerchief, it's a difficult word to translate into our English text. It really comes from the word leather. It means to sweat. It literally means to sweat. And what it would have been, it would have been a leather strap that Paul would have had around like a headband while he was working, and it would have been a leather apron that he would have used while he worked. And Ray Stedman postulated that the reason God used this was to show that God uses the humble, hardworking, indeed the sweat of the brow of his servants to touch the lives of other people. Let me just quote to you what Stedman says. He says, I mean, this is, he brings out the fact these aren't handkerchiefs that you blow your nose in. He says, quote, these are symbols which God chose to employ in order to underscore the characteristic of the apostle, which made him a channel of the power of God. Like Moses' rod cast on the ground, it became a serpent. And another time, when lifted over the waters, it divided them. There was nothing magic about the rod itself. It was a symbol of something about Moses which God honored. So these sweatbands and trade aprons were symbols of the honest, dignified labor of the apostle. His labor of love and humbleness of heart, his servant character which he manifested and which released the power of God. This is what God means to teach us by this, that it is through a man whose heart is so utterly committed that he is ready to invest hard, diligent labor in making the gospel available, and who is humble at heart, willing to stoop to a lowly trade, that the power of God is released, unquote. And when God releases his power, there is no denying it. Would you agree with that? There's no denying it. Right here at SBC, right here, in the 13 years that I've been here, I have witnessed the power of the gospel free people of pornography, of drugs, of adultery, of every kind of sexual deviancy, including homosexuality, of rebellion, of abuse. I have seen it turn unloving haters into tender-hearted disciples. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And God can do it to you. Some of you need this change. You desperately need this change in your heart and life. You're religious, but you're as lost as you were the day you were born. Of course, where there's a door, there's a demon. Where there's opportunity, there's opposition. And, you know, all this is happening, and there's always somebody who wants to replicate what God is doing. And the sons of Sceva learn real fast, you don't mess with God's work, right? I mean, every wannabe exorcist ought to study this before venturing into demonic territory. I mean, this is insightful, eerie, and comical all at the same time. It's also kind of perplexing. In fact, if you'll notice, look, let's get right into the dialogue. These sons of Sceva, you know, they're throwing up some, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, where is that? I can't even find it here now. Okay, here it is, verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And they're saying this to a demon-possessed guy who looks up at him and says, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul. Who are you? And it's interesting, the word know and recognize, the ESV does a good job of picking up on this. They're two different words. The word know is that word gnosko. It's the word, I have insight, I have knowledge. I know who Jesus is. Let me tell you something, the demon world, they know who Jesus is. There isn't a liberal demon in hell. They know who Jesus is. And Paul, I reckon, he didn't know Paul all that well. He just knew he was shaking things up. I know, I recognize Paul. It's a different word. But who are you? And he goes right, I mean, they just tore him up. You just see him flying out the windows and doors. This is just something out of a comic book. I mean, it's just interesting. How does this UFC demon-possessed dude kicking the heinies of these seven idiot brothers, how do they exalt Jesus? This is the perplexing thing. It says, now the name of Jesus is exalted. Wait a minute, what? How's Jesus getting exalted? Let me tell you how Jesus got exalted in this deal. If you think about it, you got a demon-possessed guy, and you got unsaved guys who are trying to, you know, do some kind of superstitious stuff over him. And the result is Jesus gets exalted. How's that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens when Satan's kingdom is divided. Satan's kingdom was being divided. You have Satan coming against Satan. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, when Satan's up against Satan, his house can't stand. And that's what you got going on here. That's why Jesus was exalted. That's the insight into this. This is what the gospel does. It breaks into and breaks up Satan's kingdom. Every time one of you place your faith in Jesus, you bow your knee, you bow your heart to him, God gets the victory and Satan's kingdom is damaged. Praise God. And the results, and finally, the clear and beautiful results in lives. Verses 18 through 20 says that the people come. Those who believe, they start coming out. They bring out all their drug paraphernalia. They bring out their occult books. They pile them up, 50 drachmas worth, about $10,000 worth of stuff. That's a lot of money. And they pile it up and they torch it to the glory of God. And in the end, it says the word of God spreads like wildfire. Whenever the gospel is going forth in power, it will always change the life. Always. Driving down the road with one of my spiritual mentors years ago, talking about a guy in our church. We were talking about him. I said, his life was a muck. He was a proud man. There was nothing about him that said he was saved, except that he'd prayed a prayer. And I said to the guy, my mentor, I said, I was with him. He prayed. And there was a little bit of a pause, and my mentor was on the other side of the car as we're driving down the road. He says, "You just tell him it didn't take." You want to know whether the gospel is taking in your life? Don't be fooled, because some of you have prayed 15 prayers and you're no more saved than the man on the moon. You want to know whether it's taken? Three things right out of this text right here. Mark them down. Lives are radically changed. Your life is radically changed. Jesus is highly exalted. And the word of God is spreading in your life. There it is. Those three things. Those aren't happening, you're not saved. I'm not saying that everybody's got apples and oranges coming out of their ears by way of fruit. I'm saying that when Jesus Christ changes a life, he radically changes you from the inside out. And over time, it's going to happen where your life is radically changed, where Jesus is lifted up. And the word of God starts taking root in your life. Doesn't mean you're not going to have a struggle. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle or sin from time to time. But you're always going to be, your trajectory is upward, not downward. So you ask yourself some tough questions this morning. Has this message of the gospel radically changed your life? Is Jesus being exalted in you? Is the word of God something you hunger for, desire, and is it changing you? Dwight L. Moody, the great 18th century evangelist, was not known as a great articulator. He wasn't a theologian. In fact, he was. They would caricature him in the local papers. They would take his grammatical foibles and exploit them, made fun of him. They called him a buffoon. The only thing about this buffoon was every time he preached, people got saved. He preached the gospel. He was filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He exalted Jesus. And one day after he preached and many people came to Christ, he saw a guy the next day walking down a railroad track right at him and said, "Dwight L. Moody, I was at your service last night. I'm one of your converts." He was still drunk. And Moody said, "Well, you must be one of my converts, because you're not one of God's." Now, let me tell you something. Some of you are one of mommy's converts. You're one of daddy's converts. You're one of the Sunday school teacher's converts. You're one of the camp converts. But you're no more converted than that drunk that ran up to D.L. Moody. You're not one of God's converts. Jesus said, "As many as received him, to them God gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor by the will of man, nor by the will of the flesh, but of God." Salvation is of God. And if your heart desires to be saved, you can be saved. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." But you got to come to him. What somebody talks you into, somebody else can talk you out of. Let God talk you into this. You are a sinner, you are lost, and you desperately need the gospel. You desperately need it. You desperately need to embrace Jesus Christ. Some of you need to stop playing games. Understand that you're lost. Because when the gospel comes in, it comes in with power. It radically changes a life. It wonderfully exalts Jesus. And the word of God starts having an impact here, individually, and corporately. What kind of an impact is it having on your life right now? If you want your sins to be forgiven, you're like the man who came up to me in the first service and said, I'm ready. I want to be saved. He's been coming here for a long time. Walked into my room and with another man, placed his faith in Jesus. Maybe that's what you need to do. You can do that right now if that's your heart's desire. It'll be better than the Super Bowl. And it'll last forever. And you'll be the champion. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if the gospel is to go forth in power, it'll go forth in power in you. Will you pray with me?